Let's open our Bibles tonight at 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start partway through verse 10 of chapter 2. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. And if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. So reads the word of God.
As we begin, let me give my apologies. I have had a cold towards the end of this week, so if you've sat on the back row, you've done particularly well this week. If you sat on the front row, I will try not to share my infection with you as I share God's word. But we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting half the way down through verse 10. Now, one of my favourite childhood poems of all times has to be Roald Dahl's Little Red Riding Hood. I can still remember the first time that I actually read it, sat in the primary school classroom. It begins, "As soon as Wolf began to feel that he would like a decent meal, he went and knocked on Grandma's door, and Grandma opened it. She saw the sharp white teeth, the horrid grin, and Wolfie said, 'May I come in?' Poor Grandmama was terrified. 'He's going to eat me up,' she cried. And she was absolutely right. He ate her up in one big bite. He quickly put on Grandma's clothes. Of course, he hadn't eaten those. He dressed himself in coat and hat. He put on shoes, and after that, he even brushed and curled his hair. Then sat himself in Grandma's chair. In came the little girl in red. She stopped. She stared. And then she said, 'What great big ears you have, Grandma.' 'All the better to hear you with,' the wolf replied. 'What great big eyes you have, Grandma,' said Little Red Riding Hood. 'All the better to see you with,' the wolf replied. And then a marvelous twist, which only Roald Dahl could write. She recognizes the wolf, pulls a gun, aims it at the creature's head, and bang, 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 she shoots him dead. And see, that, in a nutshell, is what 2 Peter 2 is all about this evening. See, false teachers in the Bible are often described as wolves. We might think of Acts 20:29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Or even Jesus' own words in Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. And that's why we need 2 Peter chapter 2. What he's going to do this evening is help us see beneath the sheep's clothing, to see beyond grandmama's coat and hat, beyond the curled hair and the chair, to see claws of black steel, the glowing yellow eyes, the stench of death on the wolf's breath. Beneath that nice disguise, there is a savage wolf that preys mercilessly on the flock. And we need to see them for what they truly are. Peter isn't going to give us a 10-point guide for spotting false teachers. He uses every device in the book. He uses rhyme, wordplay, repetition, metaphor, humor, to get us to the point where we'll eventually say, I want nothing to do with that. If we come away this evening thinking, I'm not going to fall for that one, well, I'll feel like I've done my job fairly well this evening in bringing 2 Peter to you. But we're going to sit with those pictures this evening. And our first point, or our first picture, is don't listen to dodos. Verses 10 to 12, don't listen to dodos. You'll notice the first part of verse 10 highlights two things about these false teachers. We didn't read it, but it says this is especially true of those who are following the corrupt desires of the flesh, and secondly, they despise authority. Peter's going to deal with each of those points separately, but in reverse order this evening. Firstly, the false teachers are arrogant. They despise authority. Verse 10, bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Now, the books love to discuss what these celestial beings are. The word is quite literally glories. They're not afraid to heap abuse on glories. And so a number of options have been put forward. They could be church leaders. It could be civil authorities. It could be angels generally. It could be more specifically good angels. Or it could even be evil angels. For my money, I think they're evil angels. The parallel passage in Jude 8 and 9 sheds a little bit of light here. It says in that passage, rejecting authority, they heap abuse on celestial beings. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander. What's in view there seems to be a reluctance to pronounce judgment on the devil or evil angels, perhaps in 2 Peter, which these false teachers simply don't have that reluctance. Perhaps they were being naive about the power that these celestial beings had to tempt them into sin, to tempt them into danger. Their dismissal of such power leads them to indulge in whatever sins took their fancy. It's been said before that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince us that he didn't exist. I guess the flip side of that would be an over-concern with the devil. But whatever you think that these celestial beings are, the point still stands that these false teachers were extraordinarily arrogant. The saying, fools rush in where angels fear to tread, has perhaps never been more apt as in verse 11. Yet even angels, though they're stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. These false teachers are trying to stand in the place of God as they bring his judgment. Instead, they bring their own. And by doing so, they're showing not only their arrogance, but their ignorance. Verse 12. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. Whilst the false teachers have an extremely high view of themselves, Peter has an extremely low view of them. See how he describes them. They're no better than the animals, basing their arguments on instinct and not insight, operating on the level of desires and feelings and not on reason, just like the animals. But we all know where some animals end up. Some of them end up on our plate. My mind went to the dodos. Dodos used to live off an island off the coast of Mauritius, a flightless fat bird about a meter tall, a relative of the pigeon, I found out this week. But having no natural predators, they did well until 1598, until, that is, the sailors came. Sadly, in their ease, they hadn't developed a right fear of danger, a worry, or that fight-or-flight instinct. And when the sailors came, they were easy and tasty targets. By 1662, they were all gone. It's not a very flattering picture for dodos or for false teachers to be completely ignorant of the dangers. But that's what it's like when we base our arguments on instincts and feelings. We reduce ourselves to the level of animals. Just because something feels safe doesn't mean that it is safe. And that really has something to say to us, doesn't it? Our culture makes a lot of its decisions on the level of feelings. I think, therefore I am, has become I feel, therefore I am. What feels right is right. Be true to yourself, whatever expression that takes. And when those decisions enter the church, that's when we begin to have problems, isn't it? I feel like God would say that that's okay now. I feel God, if it feels good. So we should do it. I know the Bible says this, but God gave me a good feeling about it. Or even, I don't feel like God loves me. Feelings are very rarely a good guide, are they? And certainly not in the area of godliness. And so to come back to our point, don't listen to dodos. These false teachers have no more insight than a dodo does. What makes them persuasive here is perhaps the boldness of their statements. They say it with such confidence that it sounds convincing. But the one who shouts the loudest is not always right. And we need to be aware of that, particularly with false teachers, where whole denominations and churches, even whole cultures, are boldly proclaiming their folly. We don't need to be taken in by it. But moving on, don't listen to dodos. Secondly, don't listen to donkeys. Verses 13 to 16 builds on the first part of verse 10, their corrupt desires. Jesus says, by their fruits you will recognize them, and that's certainly true here. Peter goes to great lengths to list their immorality. Verse 13, they carouse. Carouse is an odd word, isn't it? We don't use it very regularly. For us, it perhaps has ideas of wild drinking parties. But maybe back in that context, it carries more hints of a sensual content. Instead of being pure and blameless, they're blots and blemishes on the church. They commit adultery. They are deceitful. They sin. They seduce the unstable. They are greedy. But the point that Peter's driving home is not just what they do but how they do it. Verse 13, they carouse in broad daylight. They make evil an all-day affair. What's normally hidden by night is done without shame in broad daylight. They revel in their pleasures whilst they feast with you. They sit at your table and tell you barefaced lies, claiming your friendship while stabbing you in the back. Verse 14, with eyes full of adultery is a good translation. Literally, it reads, having eyes full of adulteresses. These people look at every woman as a potential candidate for adultery. Everywhere they look, they see only the potential for sin. Indeed, they never stop sinning. They have an insatiable appetite, a never-ending thirst. They are experts in greed, or have their hearts trained in greed. The word used there is the same word we use to get our word gymnasium. They're not just greedy, but they're training themselves in greed. They work hard at their greed, like a workout at the gym. They put sweat into their sin. As one writer puts it, they discover what sins are to their taste and practice how to enjoy their lusts. They are an accursed brood. Peter's really not pulling his punches here, is he? I can't imagine ever going around calling someone an accursed brood. I don't think I'd be so bold. And yet, here we have one of the apostles doing just that. But remember what he's doing. What he's doing is revealing wolves for who they truly are. Why, Grandma, what big teeth you have. It does no one have any favours to soften that. Actually, that wolf's just a cuddly dog. You can stroke its back. Actually, it's a loving thing to do to say no. It's a ravenous wolf, a ravening wolf. And given half the chance, it will tear your arm off. Being a shepherd of the flock isn't just about feeding the sheep. It's about protecting them from wolves. At times, that will mean drawing hard lines, saying this is true and this is not true. This is the right way and that's the wrong way. Watch out for that person. They're a heretic. Please pray for our church that we would continue to have shepherds and leaders bold enough to warn us confidently of these dangers. But Peter goes on, not only are these false teachers immoral, but they are without insight. He tells us the story of Balaam's donkey. You can find it in Numbers chapter 22 to 30, or summarized here in two verses. Verse 15, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Very briefly, as a recap of the story, Balaam is called by Balak, king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. God tells him not to do it, but Balaam gets on his donkey and is riding along the way to go and curse the Israelites. And an angel of the Lord stands along the path, visible to the donkey, but not to Balaam. And so naturally, the donkey veers off, off course, or it stops in one occasion as well, causing Balaam to beat the donkey and the donkey to object verbally. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with sword drawn, and all becomes very clear very suddenly. He bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you, because your path is a reckless one before me." The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared it. Now, you may be thinking, what on earth is going on here? A talking donkey sounds a little bit like a fairy tale, doesn't it? In fact, it's not too far from Shrek. I can't read the story without hearing Eddie Murphy's voice, the voice of Donkey going in the background. And actually, it's not a bad analogy, and in that it's supposed to be slightly ridiculous. The fact that a donkey is more spiritually insightful than Balaam is almost laughable. It shows us just how blind he was to miss one of God's avenging angels stood right there in front of him. If you're struggling to get your head around a talking donkey, remember the Bible's not claiming that this is an everyday occurrence, quite the opposite from that, in fact. And it would be more hardship, it would be no hardship, would it, for the God who made the donkey to loose his tongue for a time. But the point is that the donkey saw the danger and took appropriate action, whereas Balaam didn't. Just like these false teachers, they're failing to see the danger in front of them. The avenging angel stood in their path. And so the lesson for us is don't listen to donkeys. Or rather, do listen to donkeys. Don't listen to Balaams. You'll find more spiritual insight on a donkey ride in Blackpool than you will with these false teachers. And that message is perhaps particularly helpful for the unstable. Or in verse 18, those who are just escaping from those who live in error. The young convert. That's who the wolves love to target. The young, the weak, the frail. Don't listen to the one who promises more pleasure. That's the temptation here, isn't it? You can have it all. Live how you want. Gratify whatever pleasure you want. Those guys over there, they're just killjoys. And think how that's going to sound to the young convert. Perhaps not yet well taught, perhaps tempted to go back to their old life. We all know how tempting sin can be, don't we? The cost is high, and in truth, it might be easier in the short term to go back. And then a cool character comes along and says it's okay to dabble in that. It's okay to indulge in that sin there. Jesus isn't coming back. He'd never judge you. That's going to sound very tempting to the unstable believer. But if the mouse knew that that cheese was on a trap that would snap its neck, do you think it would be so keen to stick its head in? If one of Alec's fish knew that that tasty worm was hiding a hook, do you think they'd gobble it down so quickly? Be warned. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, a sharp distinction to Jesus. John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These false teachers devour the flock. The good shepherd protects his sheep from the savage wolves. He cares deeply for them. Don't follow those donkeys. Listen to the one who will care for your soul, even to the point of laying down his life for it. That's the kind of teacher to follow. Someone who will care for us, even by telling us no at times. A third picture then, don't listen to dodos, don't listen to donkeys, and thirdly, don't listen to dogs. Looking at verse 17 onwards, these people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Again, let's notice the lure, how they bait their trap. In these verses, they promise water. They promise refreshment and spiritual life. There must be few experiences worse than you finding yourself slogging your way through a desert, dry bone, but earth as dry as bone, blistering sun, burning wind scorching your skin, and then off in a distance, you see a well. Running towards it, you overcome sweat and exhaustion, you rip the cover off, lower the bucket down, only to hear a metallic thunk at the bottom. as it hits that dry base, springs without water, cisterns cracked and dry. They promise refreshment, yet leave you for dead. Mists driven by a storm holds exactly the same idea, holding the promise of refreshment, yet driven away by the storm. Again, by contrast, John 4, Jesus promises real water, real refreshment. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring welling up to eternal life. These false teachers promise that same refreshment, but fail to provide. Satan's too crafty to offer something different. No, he offers the same thing in a different way. Verse 19, they promise them freedom. That's the promise. Come with us. Won't it be so freeing? Won't it be so refreshing? Come on, let's shake off those restrictive patterns of living. Be free, free to be who you want to be. It's not too far from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth rise up, rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Promising freedom, they portray God as the prison guard. God is so stingy, so mean, so restrictive, to say that you can't do that. Come with us and be free. True freedom is no boundaries. Eating from that tree, he told you not to. But it's at that point that the trap snaps shut. Verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. It's only then that you realize that that wolf isn't free. They've just lured you into the same pit that they've fallen into. It was probably a well-known saying at the time, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. And it has the cold ring of truth with sin. To take an obvious example, pornography. It promises freedom. People might turn there out of curiosity, frustration, seeking freedom, sex with no strings attached. And yet, how quickly that search for freedom becomes an addiction. For a while, it makes people feel good, but slowly they become more and more dull to that stimulus and are drawn deeper and deeper into its web, past the point where it no longer satisfies, to the place where they no longer feel complete without it. Their lives are ruled by it and their lives ruined by it. Like any addiction, sin promises freedom but provides a prison. It seeks life but finds death. That's true of pornography, but we could go to plenty of other sins to see that as well. Perhaps adultery is looking appealing. Perhaps gossip, pride, anger, sloth. They're all slippery slopes that lead to destruction. But that's not the path to freedom. If you find yourself on that path, let me tell you about the turnoff. In Acts chapter 13, Paul says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Jesus comes with key in hand and flings the door open. He not only saves us from the penalty of sin, he saves us from the power of sin as well. Sin's addictive grip is broken by him. Sin, our jailer, our old master, is thrown down and we can walk free. A good place to build on that this week, if you'd like to think further about it, would be Romans 6. We've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness, which is true freedom. True freedom isn't doing what we want. True freedom is being able to do what is genuinely best, to live a life that is without sin. For the young child, freedom is not found in playing with plug sockets. Perfect freedom is found playing within the safe boundaries that their parents set. Or you might be familiar with the old hymn, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be." There is the path to true freedom. But before we close, there's one last question that's worth dealing with from here. What often worries people about these verses is that it seems to suggest that people can lose their salvation. Down in verse 20, it says, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning." Peter calls these teachers Christians. They know Jesus. They have escaped the world. But then they return to their sin and seemingly fall from grace. And the worry is, well, if it can happen to false teachers, it can happen to us as well. And that would be a truly terrifying thought. But we have to say, no. That's not what's on view here. Peter is using a technical term alert, phenomenological language. He speaks of these false teachers as Christians because that is how they are appearing. He's speaking of them as Christians. He's describing what it would appear like to them. But he'll later go on to say in verse 22, "Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud." After a time, they simply revert to their true nature. A quick wash doesn't change the animal underneath. Dogs go back to vomit, sows return to the mud, and those who are not converted will revert to their sinful nature. There's no lasting change to speak of. They go back to their sin in very graphic terms. Let me advise you not to Google for images of dogs and vomit. Just the thought of it makes me a little bit sick. But it's another very unpleasant description of sin to keep us away from these false teachers. Whatever you do, don't listen to those dogs. They only offer you your old vomit. It's an encouragement for the Christians to take a careful look at their life. None of us will live a perfect life. There will always be areas where we'll be fighting sin, areas where we could do with some work, but there will also be areas where we will be different after our conversion, where we'll look back and say, well, why was I ever like that? Goodness me, I'm so glad that I've grown. If in chapter 1, verse 3, he's given us everything we need for a godly life, then over time, we ought to see some fruit of that, however small. Small fruit, small shoots of goodness growing. Self-control, where we used to be out of control. Perseverance, love of others, where formerly we used to only love ourselves. If that's there, then be encouraged. Be encouraged. It's a sign that you're not like these false teachers. You have been saved. You've been given a new nature within that fights against sin. But if it's not, if we're persistently, unrepentantly returning to our sins, if we don't even think that we need to repent, then that's maybe a warning that our true nature is showing. The story is told of Bishop Taylor Smith preaching passionately about the need for all of us to be born again as Christians, men, women, old, young, rich, poor. To illustrate his point, he flung out his arms to point at an archdeacon sat in the stalls and said, "You might even be an archdeacon like my friend there and not be born again. You might even be a bishop like myself and not be born again. And unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God." the very next day, he received a letter from that archdeacon. "My dear bishop, you've found me out. I've been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I've never known anything of the joy Christians speak of. Mine has been a hard and legal service. I did not know what was the matter with me until you pointed to me and said I must be born again. I realized at that moment the trouble that I was in. I had never known anything of this new birth." The very next day, they met together, and before long they were on their knees, responding to Christ, to Christ's call in a way that he'd never done before. And that might just be you this evening, needing to turn to Christ. Even if it's not, it's always good, isn't it, that we recommit ourselves to God. So let's do that now as we pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought not to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore them who are penitent, according to your promises declared to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live godly, righteous, and sober lives to the glory of your holy name. Amen.